Our passage this morning is from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, and it says this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all the people from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. Although it's easy to look past because it's a very action-packed passage, verse 13 is an important verse because it sets the context. It says this, "It was almost time for the Jewish Passover," which meant that Jesus and every other Jew from miles and miles away from Jerusalem, they were descending on the city. And not only that, the temple was kind of the center of the attention, which meant that the city was alive, it was crowded, it was loud, it was hectic and fast-paced. It was like the 111 during the season. Now, because it happened thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away, we might miss it, but verses 14 through 16 introduce us to two significant problems that were taking place during that time in temple worship. The first problem, verse 14 says, "In the temple courts, he, being Jesus, found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money." Now, believe it or not, contrary to popular belief, the actual selling of animals and doves and the actual exchange of money for the purposes of the temple, that's not a problem at all. In fact, if you look back in Deuteronomy, in the Jewish law, you see instructions for how to do this properly. It was actually hospitable for them to sell animals outside the temple. Why? Because people traveled a long distance. And if you had an animal that was pure, that was ready for sacrifice, it could get dirty. It can get defiled in some way. It can get injured, which would mean it's not acceptable for worship, for sacrifice anymore. So that was a beneficial thing. We see it in the Old Testament law. And currency had to be exchanged because people came from a long distance and the temple did not accept every type of currency. So these two things, beyond what maybe I learned when I was a kid, these two things are actually on the up and up. They're fine. Both the selling of animals and also the exchange of money was useful in the sacrificial system, which told us how hurtful it is when we break shalom with God, one another, and the world. And it was useful in order to teach this system of mercy that leads us toward repentance and redemption. So all of that, properly done, is absolutely fine. So what's the problems that we see in verses 14 and 16? The first problem is that all of this was taking in or inside the temple. I have a picture of a first century temple. There it is. Do you see all that blank space in the temple just outside the inside the interior structure? That's called the court of the Gentiles. Now, imagine, because there were so many people there, that thousands and thousands of Jewish people are buying, selling, and transporting animals in the court of Gentiles. Thousands and thousands of people and all the motion and the commotion and everything that brings around. Thousands and thousands of animals being transported, bought and sold, and all the sights and all the sounds and all the smells that comes along with it. All of that being done in the place where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to worship and pray. What was happening, whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether it was on purpose or it wasn't on purpose, is that the Passover festival, for the Gentiles, for the foreigner, they did not have a place to worship anymore. They were excluded from God's people. They did not have a seat at the table. And all of this was because they simply weren't Jews. And that's a problem because that is about as far from the intent of the Jewish faith as you can get. There was an incongruence. There was a gap between the way that God had set things up and what was actually taking place. That's the first problem. And that's a problem because, again, that's as far as it was supposed to be. In fact, the Jewish faith at its premise is this idea that God has blessed them in order to bless others. In the Old Testament, the temple was called a house of prayer for all nations. We see the prophets over and over talk about all nations one day will descend on the city and meet in the temple. In fact, they cared so much about the foreigner, about the outcast, that they were told to treat the foreigner as family, like native born. Love them as yourself, because of course, at one point, they would remember that they too were outsiders. So for a faith system that at its core is supposed to be inclusive of the outsider and compassionate for the outsider, to now be exclusive in the name of religion, that's a really big problem. Second problem is this, that the buying and the selling of animals and the exchanges that were taking place that were instructed in the law, it was purposefully being altered in order to place an unnecessary and oppressive financial burden on worshipers. And not only that, it was intentionally being offered to make the temple leaders, namely Annas and Caiaphas, exceedingly wealthy. This resulted in Jesus saying to them, "Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And he specifically turns to the people selling doves and he says, "Get these out of here." For example, if you didn't live far from Jerusalem, or if you lived in Jerusalem and you did have your own animal for sacrifice, as you were approaching the temple, this is the type of things that they would do. The powers that be at the temple would come look at your animal and say, that animal, regardless of whether it was up to code or not, is not fit for sacrifice. And then they would confiscate it. And then they would make you go into the temple and buy the same type of animal for 15 times the value of that animal. And all the while, they would take the animal that they just confiscated and sell it to somebody else. That's the type of things that was going on. Say you lived far away and you had money that needed to be exchanged in order to be used at the temple. Well, they would exchange it, but by the time you got your money back, you also paid them up to a day's worth of work in order to exchange your currency. Do you see how these were oppressive, unnecessary financial burdens placed on worshipers? And why the special attention to doves? Jesus specifically talks to the people selling doves and he says, "Get these out of here." Because according to the law, doves were the lowest possible offering that you can give, and it was intended for people who didn't have anything. And so what the temple was doing at the time is that they were requiring people to pay a good amount of money, something that the Old Testament had intended to be free. So at the temple, built for proper worship of God, who gave freedom, who gave grace and liberation to the people of God, is now a place of unfair, unnecessary, oppressive financial burden. The temple had become the new Egypt. And Jesus notices this. He sees the inconsistency. He sees the incongruence. He sees this huge gap between the way God meant it to be and what was actually taking place. And what does he do? He's passionate about the Word of God. He's passionate about the proper worship of God. So of course he gets angry. He burns with righteous indignation. And so he flies off the handle, he loses his temper, he lets the emotions get the best of him, and oftentimes people even think that he becomes violent. That's what happens, right? Right? Isn't that what we remember when we were kids? I don't think that's what happened at all. And here's why I don't think that. Because in verse 15 it says this. So Jesus made a whip out of cords. Let me ask you a question. How long does it take to make a whip out of small cords? Can you do it quickly? Does it take 2 minutes, 10 minutes, a half hour? I don't know. But all I know is that if you lose your temper and you're out of control and you've flown off the handle, it's got to be really hard to make small braids. It's got to be really, really hard to make small knots. Whatever time it takes to make a whip out of small cords, Jesus did. And I know for sure that whatever amount of time it took, in that time, Jesus was probably able to make and to take a few calming breaths. I think Jesus was able to pull it all together. I think verse 15 is there to remind us that Jesus may have been angry, absolutely. He burned with righteous indignation, absolutely. But what he was about to do is methodical. This is thought through. Jesus had his stuff together. He may be angry, but at this time he's also cool, he's calm, and he's collective. Just a side question, how many of us might benefit from having something crafty to do when we hear and feel anger bubbling up? That would have helped me on Thursday morning, but I didn't have it. Maybe I'll cross-stitch, I don't know. So what we see here is not a sudden, unplanned, or impromptu act of rage. This is a decisive answer to what prophets have been calling for in the Old Testament for centuries. Whether it's King David or one of the prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Amos, they are courageously reminding God's people that God far prefers mercy than he does sacrifice. You hear it all over the Old Testament. God wants from us mercy more than this sacrifice. The sacrificial system was actually supposed to support and encourage mercy. But what Jesus noticed is it was actually doing the exact opposite things. So in verse 15, we see, so that he made a whip of cords and drove out all people from the temple and the cattle and the sheep. He scattered the coins of the money changers and turned over their tables. Quite a sight, you can imagine. And he shouted, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." All of this, I believe, a symbolic action, a demonstration, like the triumphal entry and like what the prophets did over and over again, symbolizing that Jesus was finally bringing a complete end to the sacrificial system as they knew it. When Jesus chased out the cattle, the sheep, and the doves from the temple, he was making it absolutely impossible for them to be sold at exorbitant prices. By using a whip, he probably caused some of the animals to be unfit for sacrifice. By kicking out the money changers, he was getting rid of the root of the problem. By scattering the money, he was making it impossible to continue what they were doing. And by clearing out the temple, he once again was making space for the Gentile and the foreigners. Jesus is saying a symbolic, emphatic no, pronouncing an end to the sacrificial system that was leading people to exclusion and leading people to oppression when it was supposed to be about inclusion and freedom. It's exactly what the prophets were calling for. Obviously, this was a polarizing demonstration, and a lot of people would have been upset about this. And we know this because in verse 18, it shows us that everyone understood exactly what Jesus was doing, because the Jews ask him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do these things?" In other words, who are you that you think you can end this century-long system of sacrifice that's at the root of our religious system? And Jesus responds, "Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." But of course, he wasn't talking about the temple that he was standing in. He was talking about his body. And the rebuilding of his body would take place about a week after this incident took place. In other words, the end of the temple that we saw in the picture, where there's laws, where there's guilt, where there's exclusion and oppression and fear. The end of that temple is here, and he's saying, this, my body, is the brand new temple. The temple was supposed to connect you with God. It clearly wasn't doing what it was supposed to. I'm the new temple. I'm the way you're going to connect with God. And it's going to happen through grace and mercy and forgiveness and inclusion and freedom. All of that, as the prophet said, is more impressive and desired by God. And interestingly, after seeing this, the disciples, of all the Old Testament passages that they could have been reminded of by seeing this, they thought back to one of King David's Psalms. You can read it in Psalm 69, verse 17. And it says this. His disciples remember that it was written, and this is the verse, zeal for your house will consume you. On first take, we might see this, that passion for the temple, passion for worship, the way God intended it, consumed Jesus so that he acted in this way. It overwhelmed him. It filled him. Well, that's one way to think of the word consume. To be filled up, to absorb, to engross, to be engrossed by the zeal for God and correct worship. But that actually pays no attention to the original language, and it pays no attention to the psalm that reminded the disciples of this event. There's another way to think of being consumed. It's to be overtaken. It's to be destroyed. So the meaning that the disciples were intending for us to understand is that Jesus' passion for the worship of God, Jesus' passion for the temple and its intentions, it actually destroyed him. And we saw that again. We see that again about a week later. That is consistent with David's psalm. That's actually consistent with the original language as well. Jesus' commitment to the proper temple worship, Jesus' commitment in what he taught us to pray, the hallowing of his name, it ultimately led to his body being destroyed on a cross about a week later. Commentator Dale Bruner, who many of you are familiar with, he says this, Jesus' passion for God's worship actually led to his passion week, suffering at human hands. He says Jesus' honor for God and the zeal that Jesus had for that honor actually hurt the one who was honoring. So in review, because of passion for God and because of passion for correct worship, Jesus noticed the inconsistency. He noticed the incongruence. He noticed the gap between what God had intended his people to be about and what was actually taking place. And again, out of passion for God's worship, he allowed that to make him angry. He burned with righteous indignation. He was not okay with this. But he went on and he did not sin. And then also because of passion, he used his anger to motivate him to do something productive, to move forward to a better place. And so I ask, what about us now? Interestingly, our denomination, ECO, a Covenant Order of Presbyterians, has taken themes from Scripture and has written down in some of its documents what it's like for us as a local congregation to worship God properly. And it says things like this, we will worship only the one true God, meaning that none of us at any time, anywhere, will have anything that we give priority other to God. How are you doing on that? We will be conduits of God's grace to creation. We will not abuse or exploit creation. That is a symbol of proper worship of God. We will speak grace to one another. We won't be saying unkind things to one another. That is an expression of authentic worship to God. We will break down the dividing walls of hostility. We will break down the dividing walls of hostility created by nationality, ethnicity, gender, race, and language differences. This is what proper worship is supposed to look like when you take important themes from Scripture. Does this sound like evangelical Christianity in 2018? I wonder. And question, out of passion for God and out of passion for proper worship, Are we people who notice when there's inconsistencies? Are we people who notice when there's incongruence? Are we people who pay attention to the huge gaps that exist in what Scripture calls for us in proper worship and sometimes the way things are? I wonder if we are. And out of passion for God and out of passion for proper worship, I wonder if it makes us angry. I wonder if when we see the gap that exists between the way God wants things and the way that things are, that does it bubble up in us a righteous indignation to make things right? I wonder if that happens in our lives. I wonder if it happens in our church. And again, I wonder, out of passion for God, does our anger, does our righteous indignation motivate us to do something productive for a better way forward? Maybe this week it could be just one thing. Maybe it's helping out at the Living Desert in order to care for creation, like our denomination says will be an act of proper worship. Maybe it will be this week, just one thing, committing to speak truth and grace to someone in your life who you know needs it. Maybe this week, just one thing, it'll be removing a dividing wall of hostility that you know exists between you and somebody else, all because we want to do something productive as we move forward individually as a people. And so, friends, like Jesus, may we be people who notice when there's an incongruence with the way we worship and the way God desires it. And may that gap that exists actually drive us to be angry. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to have righteous indignation. But may we have that and be calm and not sin. But may we use that anger to move us forward in a productive way and a better day moving forward. And may we do this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.